Your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, we're going to read verses 16 through 32. Romans 1, let's begin then with verse 16 and go to the end of the chapter. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time that you've given us to look into your word and to see, Lord, the revelation of what is revealed to us by the Apostle Paul as he makes his wonderful case, Lord, of the need to be justified by faith alone and showing the natural condition of mankind and the process of hardening that takes place, Lord, as your wrath is expressed upon a people who continually reject you and rebel against the knowledge of God. And Lord, we pray that you would be gracious to us this morning and open our hearts to understand this text and to properly apply it in our lives here today. We pray that you would grant us your Holy Spirit, Lord, so that we would understand these truths, Lord, and be changed by them. And Lord, we pray for those who do not know you. We ask that you would lay hold of their hearts, Lord, cause them to listen, to hear from your word, Lord, that they might seek you before it's too late through the only solution in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, please be gracious to us and forgive us for our sins and our shortcomings and in any way that we've contributed, Lord, to the great detriment of our nation and the failure of our country to keep you in our hearts. And so, Lord, we look to you and ask you now to meet with us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. From the day that our first parents had disobeyed God back in the Garden of Eden, sin has been a gross, heinous and tragic curse that has infected every single human being with the exception of the Lord Jesus Christ since then. And it wouldn't take that long for Adam and Eve to realize the terrible extent to which the gravity of this curse would travel. None of us could probably imagine what it was like when the first official murder had taken place, when Cain had murdered his brother Abel in cold blood. What a tragic consequence for making what seemed to be such a quick decision with such a short-lived experience of any kind of felt joy. A taste of a forbidden piece of fruit in exchange for dwelling in the presence of God. leading to great marital hardship, labor pain, murder, and every other wicked sin committed under the sun. And sin has a way of becoming more and more sinful, doesn't it? The more you toy with it, the more your heart is hardened in the direction of giving yourself over more and more to sin. And this ultimately spills over into more heinous sins, which mount up an increase of greater condemnation and judgment in the end. The progression of sin to the point that even every thought and intention of the heart of mankind was continually wicked during the time of Noah was not something that came about in a short period of time. It took time to get to that place that we see of hardness in Genesis chapter 6. And Sodom and Gomorrah didn't become Sodom and Gomorrah as we know it overnight. No, these kinds of utter moral collapses came gradually over time as God, as a form of judgment, had progressively delivered unrepentant, wicked men and women over to their own natural inclinations, leading them to commit all kinds of gross atrocities to the point that their later destruction would all the more be increased, intensified, and final. Now, this kind of a hardening process, which is itself, in fact, evidence of being under the fierce judgment of God, as we'll see in our text in a few moments, it is frightening to read about that in Scripture. We see it all over the place. That gradual process where the wrath of God is evident, not simply when He destroys a people, that's the end of it, but when He actually gives them over to a hardening process and they're becoming more and more debased and defiled and wicked, that's the sign of God's wrath. But brethren, it is far worse when you understand that beyond the shadow of any doubt, we are presently living under that cloud. That's a fact. You don't have to be a prophet to recognize the judgment of God upon a nation. You don't have to be Tim LaHaye and these guys who like to make predictions of end times and all kinds of things and what's going on in Russia to be able to say, those guys are off the wall, but you don't have to be that extreme to be able to be certain that we are a nation under God's judgment. You just have to look at the Scriptures and understand something about the nature of God and the nature of man and how God relates to man in any given context. God gives us these patterns so that we can make right decisions and understand where we are in His sight. In fact, He expects us to do that. He expects us to be able to recognize revealed patterns in Scripture, templates, as it were, which we can hold up over our own hearts, over our own churches, and over our own nations, so as to make accurate assessment about what we can expect going forward in life. The Bible, in some way, is like a medicine bottle, right? It gives you the directions on there. It tells you what the side effects are so that we can know and understand these things as we take that medicine to see what we can expect to happen or what may happen. And so the Bible is very clear in what it tells us in diagnosing different kinds of things spiritually. And while God is incomprehensibly patient, we ought to be able to detect a general flow of His express blessing or curse, embrace or wrath upon a people. We should be able to see that, especially as people who have any kind of spiritual wisdom by God's grace, having been regenerate by the Holy Spirit. Now, brethren, before we consider some of the important factors that are found here in our text, and as I said before, I'm not going to do a thorough exegesis. I would not at all chew this whole entire text off in one Sunday, not even close. But before we look at it in a general sense and pull out some of the general patterns that we see here, let me share some thoughts about the evident prognosis of the spiritual condition of our country. When I was a child, now I'm only 44, so I'm not that old. Getting older, but not that old yet. I'm not like in mid-60s here like Pastor Doug. I mean, just kidding, he's still young. But when I was a child, same-sex attraction was obviously a reality, but it was by and large kept under wrap. And I went to public school my whole life. I graduated from, I grew up in Copaic, went to all the Copaic schools, you know, the grade school, high school, junior high, and everything was public school. So I wasn't homeschooled. It was present, but not even close to the way it has completely pervaded our society today. Not even close. It was by no means celebrated. For the most part, it was kept quiet and behind closed doors. Closets were kept shut. In fact, in my teen years, I'll never forget the episode of Roseanne. You saw the Roseanne Barr show that I used to watch that when I was in my teen years. And I'll never forget, it was, from what I recall, the first time on TV that a woman had kissed another woman. I'll never forget that show. It was a big deal. And it wasn't like it was this major emotional kiss. It was somewhat short, but it was a big breaker in the realm of media. But that broke open a huge door into smothering the media with all kinds of pro same-sex shows. Look where we are today. And of course, it wasn't that many years ago now, I believe it was 2015, when same-sex marriage became a reality, completely distorting and corrupting the glorious reality of God ordained one woman, one man marriage, which was already taking a beating because of increased rates of divorce. A few weeks ago, we had received a magazine in the mail, and some of you saw this on Facebook. I didn't realize it till after the fact that people were talking about this, but we actually got a magazine in the mail, and it was called Parenting. And I said, well, I have 8 children, and parenting makes sense, and it's a magazine. And I looked at the cover, read the word parenting, threw it down on the table, covered with its plastic, said, okay, well, being the unobservant male that I am, I threw it on the table with the rest of the mail, figuring my wife might take an interest in that. Maybe she has ordered it or whatever. I don't know how we got it. And maybe she'll be thumbing through the pages. Well, about a few days later, it's on the table just sitting there, one of my sons, interesting enough, my 7-year-old, is that how old Nathaniel is? He's 7, I think. I think so. You lose track of these things. He holds up the magazine from the table. And he says, Dad, you know this is bad, right? And so I'm kind of in the middle of doing something. You know, sometimes you don't give all your attention. It took him repeating himself a few times for finally it to register what was on the cover of that magazine. I didn't realize it. And then I noticed that it was a family that contained 2 dads with children on the cover of Parent magazine. That's how comfortable we have become with sin in our day. Now, all of that said, that kind of progression is probably not overly surprising to any of us to some extent, although it is a very clear sign of God's judgment upon a people. We see it here in Romans chapter 1. But let me say this. It was absolutely, beyond the shadow of any doubt, unheard of when I was growing up, and again, I spent my entire life in the public school arena, mixed race, so there was no, it wasn't an all-white school or anything like that. It was a mixed race. I didn't know the difference at the time in many ways because we were always raised in a mixed neighborhood, mixed school, and so there was nothing different there. But to find, it was unheard of, to find another classmate or friend or virtually anyone whatsoever who had considered even the possibility that they were a gender other than the natural gender that was assigned to them from the Creator based upon the evident physiological differences found in boys and girls. That was unheard of. When I was a kid, there wasn't anyone at another class, so-and-so is wrestling with his gender, let alone 3rd and 4th and 5th and 20 genders. Just saying, you know, wait, so-and-so thinks he might be a girl. Unheard. Now, we've heard of transvestites, and it was something we kid around with, but we never even really saw that, a man dressing like a woman or whatever. It was unheard of. And to consider a 3rd or 4th or any number of genders would have been beyond the realm of even most sci-fi movies. At the time, for that matter. It just wasn't existent. If a boy in our school went into the girls' bathroom, it wasn't to state the fact that he believed that he was a girl. It was because he was a peeping Tom pervert, right? And that's why he went into the girls' bathroom. Oh, he's playing around with his friends and joking around or whatever, but that was it. But today, amazingly enough, it is not only possible or even common, it is popular for kids to decide that they can be a different gender from the one with which they were naturally designed from birth. And my kids who are homeschooled, except for two of my boys who are in the academy, know people through some of these little games that they play, and it's all over the place, that are boys being girls and girls being boys. Now, when evolution is your go-to source for origins, ultimately, you can understand why that would happen. Why not? There's no designer, after all. And so the body could have simply evolved contrary to the felt gender. And furthermore, teenagers, we find, against their parents' wishes today, and encouraged by people and social workers in the schools, behind the backs of their parents even, can even start working toward receiving hormone treatments. And if they receive those hormone treatments in their younger years, 9, 10, if they do it for a year, they can get a surgical mastectomy, have her breasts removed, and people can get sex changes in accordance with their desired gender. There was an article that's been going around like crazy, maybe some of you read it recently, where a 5-year-old is being prepared by their transgender parents to change sexes. 5 years old! Young girls are making decisions that will affect them for the rest of their lives, preventing them from having children one day. Because of these decisions, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15-year-olds. Because of what modern-day psychology has determined to be a proper accepting of rapid-onset gender dysphoria. Indeed, New York State, and I think, hope you all know this, as of January 1st of this year, has added an additional X gender upon option on our birth certificates, allowing for parents to choose a different gender than male or female for their infants. When Corinne has her child, that option will be on the child's birth certificate to be an X gender, to be determined later. Kate Hudson, the famous actress, you just noticed, some of you, when she has a child, is going to leave gender open so that the child can decide at the young age, don't train up your kids in the way they should go, but let them do what they want, what gender they would like to be. You can hardly take a breath without hearing some news surrounding transgender activities involving lawsuits. We're hearing it all the time now, right? It's all over the place. Bathroom exchanges. The big blow-up that happened with Target not too long ago. Now they have these solo bathrooms because they realized they were losing a lot of money because the head of Target decided to say, hey, you know, if you think you're a girl and you want to use the girl's bathroom, by all means, and so on. That kind of stuff. Child strippers. A 10-year-old child is dressing as a girl, a boy as a girl, and is being paraded in a male strip joint and being given dollars from a bunch of perverts. And his parents are in agreement of this, and he gets an interview on Good Morning America. Forced contradictory pronoun uses. How many of us just saw recently in one of the, our government, I forgot the government setting it was, but where the woman said, hey, one of the things we're going to do before we call this meeting to order is we're going to make sure we're not going to use he or she here, you will say they. Transvestites reading books to little children in libraries, etc., etc. As this type of a depraved culture seeks to force a seat, not only of normalcy, but of cognizant acceptance into our society. You see, we've learned, I think, by now, it's not simply enough to allow it or to permit it and say, well, that's what they want to do, fair enough. We all must accept, embrace, and applaud it. And if we don't, they will make their way into whatever sphere of life we live to force us to contradict our consciences or else to suffer the consequences of failing to step in line. And sadly, many so-called evangelical liberal churches have already willingly folded, strengthening the hatred label that is being cast upon the rest of us. You see how that weight is added? Oh, well, these guys, these churches are loving. They're embracing this kind of a reality and accepting it and seeing it as normal and saying Jesus would allow for that. Even our former president, who is by no means a Christian, Jimmy Carter, is saying, yeah, well, Jesus would approve of gay marriages and things like that, and even abortion in some cases. It's already illegal in New York State to counsel a teenager or an adolescent who is sensing some type of desire toward the opposite sex, some type of unnatural desire. It's already illegal to counsel that child to convert or to change that position in New York State. And so they're seeking to contradict or go against conversion therapies. And there are conversion therapies that are insane. There's no question. But what happens subtly under that envelope, or under that umbrella, I should say, is that now as a pastor, when you seek to counsel a child, no, thank the Lord, this hasn't happened yet, but it will, and they expressing that they have a desire to either be the opposite sex or to be involved with the same sex, if you counsel them against that, you can be arrested. You can be arrested for that in New York State. Time will not allow me to speak on the horrible atrocity of abortion, which is at a wicked act at any stage of development, but which has also become the compelling political drive for Governor Cuomo and Hillary Clinton to see it permitted even up to the day of birth. And this past Tuesday, on the 46th anniversary, you all saw it, of Roe versus Wade, that bill has passed into law in New York State. Now, people will tell you, well, that's only in extreme conditions or if there are health issues, but who makes that determination? The doctor, or not even the doctor anymore. It could be someone who works, a nurse or whatever, different other physicians or less than physicians can do that now. And they can say, well, it's mental stress on the health of this person, and so we need to abort this late-term baby. In other words, the rules are broad with where you can go with that. Elizabeth Warren recently made the comment of comparing having an abortion to having your tonsils taken out. Women are taught by multimedia moguls such as Oprah Winfrey to shout your abortion without apology. You see, it's not even a matter of a debate of whether or not it's life anymore. The pro-life movement has already won that debate. It's very clearly life. It's been proven scientifically, there's no doubt. But they don't care. It doesn't matter. It's in your face, and they want you to accept it and praise it. And there's billboards. I had an abortion, and I'm not sorry for it. There is a petition going around to sign to repeal this New York State law that was just passed. And I signed it, but the problem with it is it's saying that we are concerned because this has gone over the law, over the line now, and it's immoral to abort a child at such a late stage. And I'm saying to myself, isn't it amazing that we have moved the bar so far over and have accepted everything else? Abortion at conception, abortion after 3 weeks, up to 24 weeks. Well, now we've crossed the line, and we need to sign this to stop this. But the bar is already over here. You see what they do? It's a gradual thing that's happening. It's not overnight. And what happens is they slowly inch that bar over, and this becomes normal. And now you have a new bar here, and so you can begin to work toward embracing some more horrific things as you move that bar. But normalcy is already up to the 24 weeks. That's acceptable. And that's why we can sign this petition and say, and again, I don't think it's necessarily wrong to sign it, but it really isn't accurate. It's wrong at any stage. The line has been crossed already a long time ago. All in all, brethren, there is an evident progression, or I can say regression, into more and more gross forms of evil, as former forms of evil have already settled comfortably down into a state of normalcy. There was a time even when promiscuity was kept in the closet to some degree. Now, that was probably earlier than my time, but it wasn't as pronounced as it is today. I can't even watch. I got rid of Netflix because I can't even watch the innocent, clean, you know, shows that have no nudity and no cursing, like the superhero shows. We were watching Flash. I said, well, how bad can that be? It was exciting. But they're living with each other throughout this show, moving in, and they give not an engagement ring to get married, but they give a key wrapped up in a box. And oh, this is great. We can live together now. And it's just normal. I don't want my kids to think that's normal or accepted. In fact, it's even worse because it's abnormal to remain chaste unto marriage. It's reversed. It's not only calling evil good, it's calling good evil. You go out there and tell someone, hey, it's wrong to have sexual relations before marriage. You better have a shield and some heavy armor. Because they're going to, what are you, nuts? That's, we've crossed that archaic bridge a long time ago. Things that we might now, for that matter, consider impossible to comfortably enter into our culture and society, such as pedophilia, are already on the horizon and in the workings, brethren. The pedophiles are already on the horizon. They're already tacking on to these principles that have been laid down by those who've accepted transgender and little children. If little children at age 5 and 6 are able to make decisions about changing their sex to be another sex, what if a little child says, hey, I want to be involved with sexual relations? You see, that door is already breached. Some of us say that'll never happen. That's going to happen. It's already there, in a sense. At least the door is already open for it. When the gates of natural design have already been broken down, when children are given the authority and power to choose their gender, who's to say that a consenting child cannot engage in sexual acts with an adult? And you can throw in bestiality and incest into that package as well. You already got people in some areas dressing up, wearing cat outfits and running around and thinking they're animals and everything else. Everything will ultimately topple when we are governed by the type of principles and logic or lack thereof that has allowed every other distortion of God's design to find a welcome mat in our culture. Everything will topple. All of this to say, brethren, that the progression toward grosser and grosser forms of evil is beyond evident in our country, and you would literally have to bury your head deep into the sand. You would have to be eating rice in China, deep that dig, to use that expression, to not see the tremendous cultural regression that has taken place. The prognosis is not very good at all. And we, brethren, as a church and as God's people, have come to the place where we have to be prepared to address this matter biblically. And so it's not just to cast all these things at you and say, hey, you know what? Woe is us. There's no hope. Let's just take the end times view that says everything is going to go down to hell in a handbasket and just sit back with a cigar. No, that's not why I'm saying these things. I'm saying we need to know how to be prepared to address these problems. And we need to do this now before it comes to us, because it will come to us probably sooner than we think or realize. We're going to have to deal with these things in this church. We're going to have people entering these doors who have made grievous mistakes in life. Men who have castrated themselves and become women. Women who have castrated themselves or their body parts and have become men. People that all kinds of things are going to come into here, and we need to know how to address them. But first, we have to recognize the true root of the problem, brethren, which is not physical, but rather spiritual. If we don't get to the root right, we will never address it properly, and that will only serve to leave us crippled for the battle. And brethren, that's my fear. And I say it because I see it even in my own struggle. We have to get the root right. And you can't attack this from a political standpoint. It won't work. You can attack a rotten apple tree by swinging at rotten apples. There's a rotten apple tree, and there's all these rotten apples, and you get a bat out and just start smacking the rotten apples and speaking against that tree and how disgusting and filthy and wretched it is and all that. It's going to do nothing until you get to the root of that tree. Get to the root and the fruit will change. First, then, what happened? What happened? Romans 1 tells us very clearly, written thousands of years ago, what happened in our country. And so as we seek to address this root, asking the questions, what happened and how did we get here, we come now, brethren, to consider a summary of our text here in Romans chapter 1. And brethren, the short form is this. We are presently under the judgment of God and we are being fattened for the slaughter. We are in the midst of a severe hardening process whereby God has been giving us over to more and more atrocities and lusts, so that as we have rejected God and His grace and patience, we will be struck down in accordance with the ever-growing mountain of our wicked offenses. Our text diagnoses this for us. And until we begin there and say the reason we are where we are, yes, it's our sin, but it's because God has put us here because of our sin, we will never address it properly. Notice the author Paul, in explaining the universal condemnation of mankind, reveals to us the template and pattern which God utilizes as a means of bringing judgment upon a people. Paul describes here the way that God expresses wrath. He defines it very clearly for us. How can we know if we are a nation or a people under the wrath of God? Paul lays that out for us here very clearly. And at the very root of that judgment, brethren, is not people deciding to be another gender, is not men seeking to be involved with other men and women with women. It's not women aborting their children. It's not all of the things that we've just talked about. At the very root of that judgment is our willful, conscious rejection of God. It is our willful, conscious failure to acknowledge our God as Creator. To wake up in a world like this and to deny the glory of the Creator who did this. And it's not that we don't have or know the truth. Paul makes that clear in Romans 1. He doesn't say, well, you know what? We're excusable because we don't really understand it. We can't see it. Paul leaves us without excuse. Even though God Himself is unseen, we can't plea ignorance because the reality of God is obvious. You ever want to say to an atheist who we know that they know the truth deep down inside and they're hardened, but you ever want to say to them when they say, hey, you have absolutely no proof of God? That's a fairy. That's like Santa Claus or the Tooth Fairy. You ever want to say, hey, why don't you look out your window? Why don't you look around, right? But that's not going to work. But I'm saying no proof. I always say, hey, prove to me that there isn't God. The reality of God is obvious from what we see around us. And because God has installed His signature into the very depths of our souls. Rather, what we're told here in Romans, it's not an issue of a lack of revelation. Even based upon what we can see, we willfully suppress the truth of God. We hold it down in unrighteousness. It's a moral issue. It's not an issue of the intellect. It's obvious, but we hold it down. And the picture that Paul is using here is, and I've used this as an illustration in the past with my kids, you can know if you take a ball, let's say a basketball, and we've done things like this when you're in a swimming pool and you have it and it's bobbling up and down and you push it under the water, right? And you hold it under between your legs or hold it down and it keeps trying to pull you up. It's that picture. We're suppressing it. You have to consciously, intentionally do that to hold it from coming to the surface. And that is what we're doing, Paul says. And this suppression of the truth then leads us, therefore, to be unthankful to Him for His kind providences of life and the enjoyment of every earthly pleasure that He's given us. These are gifts of God, the gift of taste, the gift of smell, the gift of sight, the gift of enjoyment, the gift of love, the gift of life, fellowship, companionship, the gift of a beautiful creation. The gift of existence. And so we suppress that truth And we don't give God glory for the gift of life that he's given us. And instead of giving him the glory, instead of giving him his thanks, we make a switch and we worship the created things because our conscience can be clean there and they're not going to condemn us. The authority of the created things, that standard is right where we want it to be. And we exchange the truth of God for the lie. And that's why God says, you want to exchange here, make exchanges? Okay, we're going to exchange as well. And he gives us up over to all kinds of lusts. You don't even know what gender is going to mean anymore. You're going to have men who are going to marry other men. And women, women. Let's read verses 18 to 23 again. Rather than worship God and give him thanks, which are his proper due and right, we have worshiped created things instead. Verses 18 to 23. For the wrath of God is revealed. How is it revealed? By lightning bolts coming down? No. Is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth, think of that ball again, in unrighteousness, in their sin, in our immorality. Because what may be known of God is made known to in them. It's manifest in us, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, we can't say, well, he's invisible. His invisible attributes are clearly seen. How? Being understood by the things that are made. Even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. And so the willful, arrogant denial and rejection of the true and living God, while substituting idols in his place after our own hearts, is at the root of our becoming the objects of his divine wrath. And this then, in turn, provokes God, righteously, he's provoked, to give us over to even further depths of depravity as a just penalty for our rebellion, so that in accordance with our foolish rejection of our God and designer, we do unthinkable, unnatural things which are undeniably contrary to the way in which we were designed. It's so obvious, yet we were given over to that. Notice the progression of God's judgment, brethren. Look at verse 24. Here is the way in which God's wrath is manifest, okay? You want to exchange the truth of God for a lie? You want to willfully hold that down? You're without excuse? You're playing games with me, God says? Okay, verse 24. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over. God's making his own exchanges here. Gave them over to a debased mind. Is that not what we see today, brethren? A debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, again, they know it's in the conscience. They hold it down, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them as well. Let me just read one other text in 2 Thessalonians to show again that it's God who hardens the heart, who gives over. He does this in 2 Thessalonians. We speak about this deception that comes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 to 12. Here he's talking about this this lawless one who comes and deceives the world. And it's through the power of Satan, right, that he comes. But notice what it says in verses 9 to 12. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power of signs and lying wonders and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. Why do they perish? Why do they embrace these lies? Because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Now look at verse 11. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. See, the root is not what we're seeing. That's the fruit of the rejection of God, giving us over to our unrighteousness and enabling us as a nation and as a people to be hardened to embrace these kinds of vile things that we see becoming normal in our day and age today. Now, brethren, when we consider our present condition as a country, what then is at the root of our regression deeper and deeper into depravity? Clearly, it is our national turning away from God and unto idols. But we must also recognize something else that's very important here, brethren, as well. As born-again Christians who see the truth, graciously given life and sight in Christ, when we view the insanity of our present depravity, while it should bring grief to our hearts, we ought not to be surprised by what we see. Now, I am often surprised, but I shouldn't be, because the scriptures tell me right here exactly what's going to happen. And it's too easy, brethren, to look at the rotten fruit of blatant disregard for design and to think that we can attack this problem at the level of the fruit, which is more of a political form of attack than a biblical one, just posting memes that are trashing people who are doing these things. And I've been there. And honestly, as I said, I'm guilty of this. Appealing to logic, mocking, shaming, and even stating the obvious about the distortion of mankind that we are seeing will ultimately be ineffective in this battle. It will be ineffective. It's like bringing a pea shooter to a nuclear war. Or a spitball shooter. Oh, here we go. Meanwhile. Addressing this problem with political weapons and insults will only exacerbate it or make it worse. And brethren, it's honestly, it's a testimony of our own pride. Because it's not a problem of ignorance, it's a moral problem. And brethren, we have to remember that as ridiculously insane as things may seem, God is the one who has given us over to this kind of hardness. This is God's judgment. This is God's wrath. This is God's curse. Professing to be wise, boasting in our own power and glory while rejecting God, led us to become absolute fools. And God has given us over to such depravity as a consequence of our root rejection of Him. And so how then, brethren, how then, in closing, do we address this problem, which will lead and is leading to utter destruction? Is there any hope of pulling out of this vicious regression into further hardness and depravity? See, so far we've gotten a picture. We've seen the pattern, I hope, pretty clearly. We've identified it in our culture. We see what God says about the root of the problem. It's not that rotten fruit. It's at the root. We see all that. But what do we do about it? How are we to be ready? How do we respond? First, the solution. Again, we must abandon all worldly means of seeking to resolve this problem. We have to abandon worldly means. You can't ultimately fix a spiritual problem with worldly ideas and physical tools. Now, I'm not saying don't expose sin. I think we have a right to do that, and we should do that. I'm not saying don't vote. We should vote. I'm not saying don't sign these petitions and things to seek to overrule things. Yes, that's a good thing to do. I'm not saying abandon all use of politics. For righteousness' sake, we must stand on the truth and do what we can to expose and deal with ungodliness. It's a righteous thing to point out sin. That's not a wrong thing. John the Baptist did that when he spoke about the situation with Herod being with his own his sister-in-law. But brethren, don't see that as a cure to the problem, and don't place your hope there. At best, those things will increase the judgment of those who fail to repent, and it might serve to deter things for a time. And so, yes, we need to do those things, but that's not where we're fixing our hope here. Secondly, what else do we do? Secondly, recognize that the only one who can ultimately remove this hardness and stop the bleeding and reverse things is God. You can plead with people until you're blue in the face and your teeth fall out. You cannot convince a dead person to live. They're hardened in that condition. And were it not for the grace of God in regenerating us and giving us a spirit, there go us. I am Governor Cuomo. And worse, and others. I don't want to just pick on him, but that's us. God has removed his restraining grace, brethren. God has righteously hardened us and is in no way obligated to reverse this hardness. But if anything is going to improve in any sense whatsoever, God must remove the blinders. He must choose to be gracious. We are at the complete mercy of God, is what I'm trying to say. And so we must recognize that only the gracious intervention of God can save this country. Now, generally speaking, historically, such a reversal never comes without some means of divine smackdown. When I look at the patterns in history and in the Bible, generally, when God does any kind of restoration, it's after some kind of severe judgment comes in the form of some type of destruction. That's the pattern. When God reverses the effects of his hardening judgment, generally, the first sign of the evidence of his working to that end is when he brings a proud nation to its knees, when he removes the pride, when he strips us down to the point where we realize, hey, I have nothing else in this life to look to. I may not live very long. I have to seek this God if he exists, as people might say. And the process of bringing a nation to its knees usually requires some form of a severe blow. In 2001, we saw what happened on September 11th. Those of us, I mean, I can't believe there's people here who weren't born yet. I'm like, time is flying. We saw what happened. It left a mark. And what that did when those two buildings came down, I think, for the first time, is it showed us that we're vulnerable. It showed us that we can be penetrated. We're not as safe as we think. And there was some fear for a little while. Now, we hid behind these colors don't run and stripes and patriotism, and I think that was to our fault in many ways. But there was some level of a judgment of some sort that could have awakened us to some extent, but it's gone. Usually, it gets worse after that. And so, brethren, we can expect to have the rug pulled out from underneath us to some severe extent if we as a nation are going to be compelled to look up. Otherwise, temporal relief that doesn't lead us to sincere repentance will only ultimately lead to further hardness and greater incurred judgment. In essence, God must bring us to repentance, brethren. Suffice it to say that we will not be able to be useful into bringing about the desperate change that is needed in our country unless we first recognize, brethren, that only God can fix this. That's what I want you to get in that point. We can't do it. Thirdly, recognizing that God alone can reverse this hardness will then drive us to seek to use those biblical means that can lead us to at least reach toward the only solution in two ways. You say, is there anything we can do? Yes, there is. And it's not by posting funny memes and mocking people and speaking of this one as being a monster or a devil. That's not going to hit it. First, we must be a people of prayer, brethren. We must be a people of prayer. We must intercede on behalf of our nation. We must pray, and we must pray often. And brethren, if possible, we must pray together as a church. If God alone can save us, and if all that we can appeal to is His grace to save us, then we must do everything on our part to make that appeal and to do so often. We must be Moses standing before God as the Israelites had just got done worshiping the golden calf and saying, God, we're not going to go forward unless you are with us. Now, this might not guarantee that God will reverse things, and He's under no obligation to do so. And His patience with us is already beyond comprehension. I always say over and over in prayer, Lord, your patience is way beyond what we can never hold you accountable. If you just destroyed this entire world right now, we could not hold you to account because your grace is beyond comprehension. But nonetheless, it is our only avenue of hope. And brethren, when we look at the scriptures, when we see God sparing Nineveh and the profound patience that He has shown toward Israel over and over again, and when we behold the amazing grace of God towards sinners such as us in Christ, we can at least know that there is hope. There's hope because of who God is. And if God chooses not to reverse things, we can at least be certain that we have done what is right, best, and in accordance with His will. We need to be a people of prayer, and brethren, we need to be a people who are willing to fast and pray. Because this kind doesn't come out without fasting. Secondly, we need to preach the gospel, brethren. We need to overcome our fear of man and to convey to others the only message which God empowers to change people from the inside out. Insults, mockery, logic, just pointing things out, even the irrationality of what's going on is dead. But the gospel, that can bring life. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. It alone can change the hearts and minds of men. And so as we pray and as we seek the aid of the Holy Spirit by prayer, we must speak God's truth to these dead, very dry bones that surround us. Brother Dave will be coming to that text eventually in Ezekiel. That is the only hope for this nation, brethren. And we all can do this. This isn't just a pastoral responsibility. We have to be more gospel-minded in our daily lives, in our together working to reach out, but even individually reaching out with the gospel. We can all present Christ as the only hope of forgiveness for all sin and reconciliation with God. Can we not identify at the very least, no matter how ignorant we might think we are, no matter how weak we are, can we not identify with the Samaritan woman by the well who was an adulterer times six? And when she had a simple meeting with Jesus, could go and tell that she has found the Messiah and see a flood of people coming to Christ through the witness of that one woman. Yesterday, and I don't want to be long here, I went to the city to be a part of a council that where you basically grill someone who's being prepared for ordination. You ask them all kinds of questions. You help the church examine their doctrine, et cetera, et cetera. And I went there in this hot room with six or seven other pastors and some of the church members behind us interviewing this guy, and we got through it. It was many hours. We got there, it started at 10 and we ended at 5. We had a little lunch break, and it was great, but it was hot. Left there and went back to the train. I said, you know, when I get on this train, I'm going to just get myself a crosswords book because I love crosswords, and I'm going to sit down with a pretzel, with a cinnamon sugar pretzel, which I shouldn't be eating. Sorry, Dr. Rob. And I'm going to just chill out on this train by myself for the next 40 minutes back to America. And I sat down there. And there wasn't a lot of people there. It's a Saturday. It wasn't a busy time. So everybody was able to get their own seat. And as I'm sitting there, this man from Honduras comes over and says, hey, can I sit next to you? And in my brain, I'm like, there's 2,051 seats on this train. I feel like I'm sitting in an egg carton already. Because there's no room in these trains, right? And I didn't say that to him. And I had my jacket all spread out, this open. So I said, yeah, sure. And because I realize it's the Lord. I know it's the Lord. And I prayed about this kind of thing before him. But I didn't really expect it to happen, I guess. So he sits down next to me. And he wants to plug. The reason why he wants to sit there is because there's a plug there on the train where he can plug his phone in. And as he's sitting there, I'm doing my crosswords and, you know, like this. And he says, yeah, you know, this train is moving so fast. He said, and that's great. And so, I mean, he's opening the conversation here. And I'm like, yeah, that's true. All right, 26 across. I'm like, all right, here. And then a little later on, finally he says to me, he's like, yeah, and he takes his headset out. And I'm thinking, yeah, I got to say something to this guy. The Lord put him here. And then he says, you know, I don't know what it is. My friends think I'm crazy. He said, but I feel like these electrical shocks through my body at times. And right now, I just felt it through my headset. The other day, I felt it my leg. He said, I've had problems with lighting and things like that. And I'm not sure what's going on. Do you have any idea? Apparently, I look like a doctor. I said, well, you know, I said, I'm thinking of Brother Bob Carson. I said, it could be something to do with neuropathy or something to do with the brain because it fires all kinds of messages and things. And you need to see a doctor. And he's like, yeah, you think so? Anyway, through that, I got into a track because I used Bob Carson, who was from our church, and I gave him a track, interacted with him. His sister goes to a church. He's from Honduras, all this. He said, you know, I'm hoping he comes. He said he'd like to come visit with his sister and all that. I'm just saying that it was like to get out of the mindset of just from here to here on a train, and I want to do my crosswords and say, let's get into the real world of giving the gospel. And it took me a lot, smacked in the head by a guy, over in a sense, to do that. You're online at BJ's, and there's a long line. Brother Bill Mulfinger, when I saw him, and I'm saying, oh, there's a line. This one's got 200 coupons and this, that. And it's like, pull out of that world and get into reality and see there's gospel opportunities here. Right, Brother Van? There's gospel opportunities. Brethren, we got to start thinking like that and stop getting lost in the to there just to get to the next thing because our life is made up of all of the in-betweens. And that's where God wants us. And so I would encourage you with that to give the gospel. All in all, brethren, we don't have a guarantee of what God will do. But we do know that this is the only way to true and lasting change. And we also know that God is inclined to be gracious. And it might be that we have to accept and endure utter destruction in this nation. That might be God's plan. I don't know. We deserve it. It might be a situation similar to Habakkuk that I read before in our first scripture reading, where we have to kind of buckle down and remain faithful and endure whatever judgment God brings. But at least we're doing what we know to be right and well in God's and pleasing in God's sight. And at least we can hope and believe that whatever happens, that some will be saved. And so let us pray and let us preach the gospel. And let's be ready to minister to a generation that is far, far gone. Let us be prepared to minister to people who have regretted sex changes, who have ruined their bodies and their capabilities of physically functioning properly by offering them the gospel which can save their never-dying souls so that when they come into this church as a people who are broken because of the poor decisions that they've made, we don't point out the poor decisions as if they're unworthy, but we say, come, because the soul can yet be saved even though the body is ruined. God can save the soul. We will be called bigots, racists, liars, evil haters, and much more by a generation that has abandoned reasoning and exchanged it for subjective feelings. But may God give us the grace to cling to the fact, brethren, that if we remain faithful, we will one day be called good and faithful servants. And so let us pray and proclaim the gospel, and let us stand firm in our faith without compromise, and let us be prepared to minister to a very broken, confused, and lost generation that desperately needs the healing touch of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks for your precious word. We thank you, Lord, that even in these fearful texts, that we read in Romans and Habakkuk that speak of your judgment, and even when we recognize that pattern in our own nation, amongst our own people, we thank you, Lord, that these things are here for our insight. Yes, to know that we are justified by faith alone, to know the power of the gospel that can change the hearts of sinners who are in this condition. But Lord, also to know that you are righteous and good in all your judgments. Father, whatever you do with us, like David, all we can say is we're in the hands of God. And Lord, we thank you that you've proven over and over again that you are inclined to be gracious to those who humble themselves and seek you. Father, help us to be a people here in this church that are a light to this generation. Help us not to be condemning arrows that offer no hope and just point out the condition and the fruit that is rotten, rather than get to the root and to show these people the hope of the gospel. They need that hope. They need to see that they desperately need the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we know that sorrow is going to hit, regret is going to hit in the lives of these individuals, and that they are going to need the hope of Christ. We pray that we would be there to give that to them. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.